As we approach the Gospel of Mark, we have a chance this morning to see Mark's pastoral response. I have no idea where this beautiful paper came from, but it'll mark a little difference. It's kind of a gold on gold this morning, so hopefully you can read it and see it. But we want to get a... we have to go back and just finish the last section, and then we'll get into these notes. If you have last week's notes, we'll make a comment about those as we prepare for Mark's pastoral response. So let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for each one here. I thank you for your guiding them and caring for them. Lord, I thank you even for little Aria, which I met this morning. I just praise God for these children and thank you for the privilege of our fathers. And thank you for those of us who are fathers, the great burden and joys that come with that fatherhood. Lord, truly you have set us in families, and we appreciate your care and the gospel coming down to our generation. I pray that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't met Aria, you need to. There she is. She's living up to her namesake. So I'm going to go back this one. So I want to make just one comment. Let's see if I can find my section. Well, I don't think I went back far enough and printed that, but that's okay. I'll make that comment later. Okay, there's... As we finish the five marks of the early church, this is how they were responding to their culture. We looked at the culture of Greece and Rome. Rome built on Grecian culture. And this was the church's, you know, response to their culture. And then we're going to see Mark's response to the church. That's going to be the flow. And so the church's response, the last of it, was the rise of the apologist. The rise of the apologist. And I mentioned some of these apologists, and there's more, by the way. I've been corrected to understand that there's more, and there certainly are. But the apologist is something we're used to in our generation. These are people that defend the faith as reasonable. Some people call it they defend the humanness of the gospel. Does that make sense? So the gospel is this divine concept, but as Ty says, that every religion is like trying to fill in the top half of a book that's been ripped off. So everybody that you meet is living out a life, and they've all got the bottom half of the book. The book's been cut in half. There is no top half of the book. And all the religions try to come along and fit the reality of man onto that top half and say, this answers your needs. But one of the issues is if you are a young person or someone who's new in the faith, or you've been evaluating different religions, and everybody comes to this point on their own. They all have to stand in the gap in their generation. There's an old song called Who Will Stand in the Gap. It's not on Spotify. It's not on it. I've looked. I've been looking for 15 years. Seriously, not on Spotify. Everything's on Spotify, not on Spotify. And so my wife went out and bought me the CD so that I could load it on, of all things, the old iTunes app. So now I can play my Who Will Stand in the Gap. Every generation has to stand in the gap, right? Because if you don't, the gospel fails with your generation. It won't ultimately fail. God is driving it. But everyone has to stand in the gap. And so the apologists come along and they look at the gospel, and they look at the needs of man, and they really knit. They're the knit line, as it were, along the top half and the bottom half of the book. Does that make sense? Because you look at the other religions, they don't make sense. If you're really honest with the needs and the understanding of the bottom half, we don't have an understanding of who we are. The reason you've got everyone self-defining today is they ultimately are looking for validation and identity, right? What's the number one storyline of every book? Who am I? That's the number one storyline. You don't get to redemption until you get to the who am I piece. Redemption's the second storyline. Who am I is the first storyline. And everyone doesn't know who they are. Because philosophy, really coming out of the Greek and Roman gods, can't get into philosophy this morning because I'll never finish. But coming out of the Greek and Roman gods, then the philosophers picked up. The Greek and Roman gods failed. The philosophers picked up and they started cycling and said, we're going to develop a way to get identity and validation and a system of morals. All of that's going to grow out of our big brains, but not without God. And philosophy ends up with Nietzsche. It ends up with God is dead, and it ends up with utter frustration. And then you end up with suicide and nothingness. And as I've said before, you know, they arrive at the place where the only way you know you're alive is you have a vague sense of dread of the universe. My friends, that's hellacious. That's terrible. But they're not lying. Without God, that's all you got. You're drifting. Ted and I had a birthday on Thursday. So I like that vantage point. You know, it's another trip around the sun. We are hurtling out of control, except for God. Our lives are hurtling out of control, except for God. And that whole bottom half of the book is a hurtling out of control, except for the top half of the book. And the apologists come along and they sew that together. They sew that. Paul, I would assert, is the first apologist. Paul is going to take that Mars Hill concept. He's going to take his learning about the realities of man. He's going to take the gospel, which he was taught directly by Christ, in addition to maturing in the church, and he's now going to make that knit line, Acts 17, right? That the God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples built by hands, not served by human hands as if he needed anything. For he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. This is apology. This is an approach to telling people who don't have the Judaism background what Jesus Christ has done for them and why they need him. So there's two, but this didn't exist in the early church. You didn't have apologists. Because you got to remember, the early church grew out of Judaism. Judaism was arguably not apologetic. Judaism was, we are the Jews, you're not, we've got the promises, we've got everything, and you don't have it. And so what happened is the church, early on, they would just believe something. It's called fideism, faithism. They would say, Christ came to save me, I believe it, and that's it. That's it, I believe it. And with this, the early apologists saw the need to present and knit the needs of man with the gospel. They're not depreciating the gospel. Thus saith the Lord is always valid. Repent and believe the gospel is always valid. But you know and I know that whenever the gospel was presented to us, it was presented as a combination of authority and an invitation, wasn't it? It's kind of a both. And these guys are going to make that call. So the early apologist, Clement of Alexandria. Clement was the first apologist. And until Clement, there really wasn't. This is not Clement of Rome, by the way. It's Clement of Alexandria. There's more than one Clement in the early church fathers, if you follow that kind of thing. He believed that just as the Jew had the law of God, the Gentile world had philosophy. And so this is a little, you got to think, these are people that are thinking about this stuff all the time. And so the Jew came to Christ because of the prophecies. The Gentile comes to Christ because of some form of reasonableness. And so he tries to make the gospel reasonable. But philosophy, the philosophy that they tried to present in the Roman world didn't work, this last point here. Philosophy doesn't work. It doesn't create dignity for man. In the modern world where you get to self-define your own gender, your own position, your own, you know, everything. In fact, you can see it especially in the world of consumer. In the world of consumer, what do you get to do? When I was young, we went through the McDonald's drive-thru line about 3 times a year because we always ate at home, because that's what people did at my age. We always ate at home, right? It was a luxury to go to McDonald's. They had milkshakes. Not many people had milkshakes. And so you went through. My father was always in the driver's seat because that's where fathers are, as a rule. Except today, now, every once in a while, I'll get in the car and one of my kids will be in the driver's seat and I just go, oh, I guess, please, you go ahead and drive. So we would go through the McDonald's line, and what would you do? You would basically order off the menu. And how that burger came, it came, right? Remember, ketchup, mustard, those little sprinkled onions, and like one or two pickles. Well, I hated pickles. So I don't like pickles to this day. I don't know why they exist. I hate them in all their forms. And there are a lot of forms of them. They've been tortured in many ways, drowned in vinegar and many other things. In any case, you would go through and you would have to order off the menu. So we'd be back there pulling stuff off and scraping stuff off. You know how you did it as a kid, right? But you ordered off the menu. Well, now, right, was it who said special orders don't upset us? Burger King, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce. And I'm going, yes, please, finally, somebody, hold them pickles, hold that lettuce. I didn't like lettuce either. Special orders don't upset it, but I tell you, they upset my father. And so you could not drive through the line. And to this day, unfortunately for my children, if you drive through that line and they're going, and then have them put extra sauce and then have them do this, and I'm going, I want to get out of the car and just say, you please do whatever you want to do, but that's not how drive-thrus work, right? But they do now because they figured out a way to make everything customized to the individual god and goddesses that go through the drive-thru line, right? You go to France, by the way, that doesn't work. They're the chef is hired to inform your palate, not you to tell that person, I've insulted chefs in France because I brought my Americana terrible approach and I thought I could instruct them. It's like, no, you come, we expand your palate. And over in the United States, no one expands my palate. You give me exactly my burger the way I want to, or I go somewhere else and find someone who will, right? And so that whole idea of self-determination and that each individual is God, does it ultimately result in man's dignity? Ultimately, that whole concept, man is not more dignified. If I have the opportunity to pursue sin, which the Bible says fundamentally degrades me, and no one can tell me wrong anymore because ultimately the culture has to agree that I'm God and I get to choose. So you can't tell anybody you're wrong. Based on the scripture, I love you, but you're wrong. And so the philosophy which says, hey, everything's right, it's just the different realities for different people, gives no opportunity for the dignity of man. Gives no opportunity to understand why somebody exists, right? The ultimate question is often not why do you exist? The ultimate question is why does anything exist? In our culture, we basically have taken our level of thinking down about 3 levels, and we no longer consider the big questions because we think there's no answers to them. Philosophy has cycled so many times and hit dead ends, and all of our philosophers commit suicide, right? Or they just go into oblivion and basically live lives that don't matter. They can't give any reason for any existence. And they can't then have any system of morality. Isn't it a little bit humorous to see society try to struggle with moral questions? It's like, I wonder how you're going to get through this one. I wonder how you're going to decide, right, who should live and who should die, or what level abortion is legal, or what freedoms impose on other freedoms. They have no fundamental system. They have no basis. They have no quick. And because they have no absolutes, they fail. This guy, Clement, is going to come around and say, the absolutes that the heart of man is seeking for, the bottom half of the book, the absolutes that you're seeking for is only answered in God. Only answered in God. And so he's going to write a trilogy, right? It's not J.R.R. Tolkien or all of his knockoffs that have written trilogies. He's going to write a trilogy. He's going to write a book called Exhortation to the Heathen, and it's going to lay a foundation for the knowledge of divine truth and the religious basis. If you ever encounter somebody, a friend of mine wished me a good Father's Day this morning, and he's the friend that I banter with sometimes. And he's a father, so I returned the favor. It was nice of him to reach out. But anytime we banter and I go to the scriptures, he basically says, okay, all bets are off because I don't have a foundation. Now, he thinks he has a foundation in the polis, in the democracy, in the collective asylum of people getting together through democracy and voting for things, right? But as soon as you claim an absolute, he says, I don't have any absolute. Y'all listen to Al Mohler at all? So this week he was listening, why France has no answer to the Muslims in France. They basically view them with a vague form of interest. But the Muslims are coming from, the Islamists are coming from a core religious basis. And the secularism of France has no way to deal with it. It's like, well, huh, you guys are novel. I guess you could, but eventually if they take over, it's not going to be France anymore, right? It's going to be Iran. And so they're bringing a knife to a gunfight. And anytime you don't have the way to have a basis of morality and dignity and existence, you're bringing a knife to a gunfight. And the whole world is bringing a knife to a gunfight. And you've got, really, with the Word of God, you're loaded for bear. You've got everything you need, and you're not there to blast them away. It's not my analogy. My analogy is you've got all the good ammunition. And the apologists are going to load their guns, and they're going to try to convince people that Christ is who he says he is, and he answers the deepest needs of man. He's going to write this, The Instructor. It develops a Christian ethic, and then he's going to write this Stromata, gives the individual cases of conduct. And so this guy, Clement of Alexandria, all of your modern apologists, your C.S. Lewis's and all of the guys after them, all your presuppositionalists, if you understand that kind of thinking, those kinds of people, they all owe their first starts to this guy, Clement of Alexandria. So the Jew was reaching out on the basis of law. They're seeking a sign. The Greek was reaching out on the basis of wisdom, philosophy. And that absolute is God. All right, more important than him, finishing up this section, is his student, Origen. Origen. And so Origen put together the first systematic theology. Instead of just looking through the scripture, he's going to take that overview and he's going to talk about the realities of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the church, sin, salvation, prophecy. He's going to be the first systematic theologian. Origen. All of your systematic theologians eventually come back to Origen. Hence his name. No, I'm kidding. So these guys preserve the humanness of Christianity. We no longer have to say, I just believe it, right? Have you ever come up against somebody who's really practiced in their religion and you just say, well, I have nothing to say. You're wrong and I'm right. That's all I can say, right? I believe the Bible and you don't. Well, the apologist, you know, good. Have you ever listened to good apologists as they barter and banter with the folks on different interchanges, usually on the internet, you know, good apologists? It's like, man, because they actually have the truth. And they can actually deliver it, and they can make it connect with that bottom half of the book. Origen was such a force that the Roman Empire felt that in order to make Christianity go away, they had to make this one man deny his faith. So they tortured him for 3 years every day. And they finally released him at the age of 69, and 3 months after his release, he died from his weakness and from his wounds. And so he was such force for the gospel that the Roman Empire targeted him and attempted to force to make him recant. Never did. Origen. All right. And so into your notes now this morning. The church now is struggling with this. They're struggling with persecution. They're struggling with this idea of betrayal. Other people are turning them in. Their friends are turning them in. In some cases, their pastors are turning them in and causing additional persecution. And Mark is going to start to make a pastoral response. That's why we changed our picture. There's our picture. Now we got sheep and a shepherd instead of just mountains. So I thought that was clever. Apparently not very clever. Probably obvious, as my wife says. It's like, well, of course. I thought it was clever. Yeah, thank you. All right. So all of these guys under Nero's, as a scapegoat for Nero's fire, under direct attack by Rome, Mark is going to try to protect the church. And he's going to defend the Christian faith in the context of suffering and martyrdom. You know, we attempt to do the same thing a lot of times, right? Whenever we have those we're ministering to, we're trying to minister the gospel to our own hearts. It's really hard when you're going through suffering. It's really hard when we're going through challenges, right? The reality of evil in the world and how come everything can't just be better than it is. It's really hard. And Christ comes into that situation. In fact, Christ is most relevant and most effective in that situation when we realize that this world is just not working out for us. The older I get, the more I'm convinced everybody's just muddling through. The Christian's just a better muddler. We have the truth. Yes, I know we're more than conquerors, but don't many days you just feel like you're muddling through? It's like, oh, okay, I got through that day. Get through the next day. This is the early church, only it's much more real to them because they have this context of suffering and martyrdom. Okay, so Mark is going to address this need. These guys are reduced to a catacomb experience. And we want to look at some specific passages in Mark that are going to tell us. So if you'll turn to Mark chapter 1, I warned you we would get into the scripture this morning. Kimberly's a big help to me. She says, when are you going to get to the Bible? Eventually. She makes a good point. And so Mark chapter 1 here in verse, right after the Spirit of God descending on him in verse 10, and Jesus was coming up out of the water right after his baptism by John, and a voice from heaven, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, I want you to make Mark's audience is in catacombs, right? It's actually interesting. So many Christians were in the government in Mark's day that whenever they started attacking the Christians, all of the political Christians lost their offices, and the government stopped running. It's just fascinating to me. There's so many Christians that the government now stumbles in Rome because all these high-ranking officials, and you see some of them as you work through the New Testament, these high-ranking officials now are on the run, and they have to give up their office and go in hiding and go to these closet churches. Only Mark is going to make the comment that there's wild beast. Only Mark is going to say, other people have this, other gospels have this section. Only Mark is going to say the wild animals. Why? Because when they're facing this rejection and they're being caught and they're being assigned to the arena and they're having to face the wild animals, what are they now going to understand? My Savior faced the wild animals too. My Savior had to go through the same things I'm having to go through now. So like them, let me make this comment because it's really important. In Mark, the Christians are going to find that nothing that they're experiencing from Nero was alien to the experience of Christ. Do you ever minister to people that are struggling and going through things? And I always make this mistake because you try to answer that whatever issue they're going through, you try to answer that. And ultimately, I find if you just step back, look back at the life of Christ, it's all there. It's all there. You have somebody struggling with temptation, it's there. You have somebody struggling with betrayal, it's there. You have somebody struggling with suffering, it's there. You have somebody struggling with the rejection of family, look at Christ, right? Right as he's crossing the finish line, his dad betrays him. So that he's experienced all these things. The word betrayal may not be the right word. He turns his back on him. And so you want to know the rejection of friends. You want to know what it's like to be lonely. You want to know what it's like to not have a place over your head. You want to know what it's like to be poor. You want to know what it's like to be born to illiterate parents that can't read. It's all Christ. So Mark is going to make these points. Like them, Christ had been misrepresented and falsely accused. Mark chapter 3. I just want to call some of these out. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. It says in verse 20, then Jesus entered the house and a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they were to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And they're going to go on, and eventually it's going to result in the sham trial of his murder trial. So Mark is going to make these points. In Mark, Jesus speaks openly of the persecution that could be expected in the Christian life. And so he's going to refer to those who have no root in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then when affliction or persecution arise on account of the world, immediately they fall away. Well, the Roman church realized this. They had people that were coming up against temptation and persecution and denying Christ and falling away. It was left and right of them. Today, because we don't have persecution that's that direct, everybody can come to church, and whether you're fully in line or not fully in line, or fully committed or not fully committed, you can sit here and there's no winnowing process. There was this winnowing process in the early church. So Jesus is going to promise his followers in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, he's going to promise his followers that houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land. And only Mark's going to say with persecutions. Because the Romans were relatively rich. Remember, a lot of them high-ranking officials in the Roman government. These guys had figured out the system. And it's kind of interesting to me, sometimes we as Christians, you have a map to understand the world. The world has no map to understand you. Does that make sense? You have a map to be an amazing politician as a Christian. You have a map to be an amazing scientist as a Christian, an amazing artist. You have a map to understand the world. You have a map to understand how economics works and how business works and how science works and how any one of these fields. You've got a map. They don't have any map to understand you. You know, if you approach a field of study, you should be the best in the world at your field of study. You've got a huge advantage as a Christian. You've got the source of all knowledge. I'm not saying that it's some kind of matrix download stupidity. I'm saying that you've got a reason to know and a reason to understand. And I just want to be careful because sometimes as Christians, we step out of the world and we just say, well, I'm over here and I'm kind of cloistered and we're almost hermit-like. The world's kind of going on over there. I don't really understand. It's okay not to understand evil. Be simple concerning evil. And there's a whole lot of evil in the world. But you should understand the basic systems of how the world works. You've got the advantage to understand it. It's not just, well, hey, I'm just a simpleton over here and I just kind of go along in my life and the world kind of goes on around me and I'm just kind of bobbing along on the ocean of the generation I've been sown in. No, you have the map to understand that system. Understand it. Spend the time to understand the world you're living in. You have the opportunity to be that apologist and make that knit line in your generation. But you can't do it. Sometimes I see they study the scripture and they know the scripture and that's all they know. And please, if you have to pick something, scripture. Memorize it. We don't study it nearly enough. But you also have to understand the times you're living in so that you can make that knit line. Otherwise, you're basically just kind of bobbing along up here, and you're never, ever engaging your culture. You're never engaging the people you bump up against. They're not up here. They're down here. And how are you going to make those connections to them unless you fundamentally understand what they're thinking and how they're thinking? I've kind of had that burden in my life, and it's kind of driven some of my studies. But to me, it's been enormously helpful in witnessing. You know, if you can tell them, well, you're approaching it from this perspective, and if they go, yeah, you're right, that's kind of how I think about it, you've got a huge advantage now, right? They don't understand you. You can understand them. You understand their motivations. You understand the lust that drives them. You understand the lack of any basis and the fear that just dominates their life, even while they're whistling in the dark. You understand it. They don't. I know sometimes we can fall back into that same fear, and I'm not saying we're perfect like that, but we have an advantage. And so Mark is going to say that that with persecutions, and so they've got this advantage, they have this physical advantage of many opportunities in the Roman world, but it's going to come with persecution. Mark chapter 15, Jesus speaks of cross-bearing. The Christians are literally going to be crucified just like Christ. They're going to have to bear their cross just like Christ. Whenever we read Mark and it says, take up your cross. Have you ever read that in the Gospels? Take up your cross and follow Christ. And you're sitting there and going, well, and because you can read about this too. It's like, what's your cross? Is your cross something that God places on you? Is it something that you kind of struggle with individually? What's your cross? They understood what the cross was. They understood because they had people, their friends, walking down Main Street on the way to their death, carrying their cross. And Mark is going to make the connection, wait a minute, your Savior had to carry his cross too. And that is going to be real connection to them. That's going to be a salve to their soul, is to understand that. Make an observation here. Tacitus, the historian, confirms that they had to carry their own cross. And so in Mark, we learn that a Christian, a person, can only save their life through denial in order to experience the recognition of Christ. This is a really important passage, so I'm just going to read it here. Mark chapter 8. Verse 34, then he, Christ, called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Mark presenting Christ. Christ is going to now, he's not going to mince words. He's going to say the cost of discipleship is a radical denial of life and an embracing of martyrdom. Every Christian is a martyr. Some are physically martyrs. But every Christian, if you have to crucify yourself daily, you're a martyr for the sake of Christ. You are being killed for the sake of Christ. And Christ is not going to mince words when he sets the bar on what's required. In our cultural Christianity, we can kind of rise and fall. The bar always seems to be above us, doesn't it? It's like I never exactly live in any given day up to the bar of what Christ requires. But it's not like American culture. We're not lower in the bar, right? It's not like everyone's a winner. You know, everyone doesn't get a trophy. These people get trophies. The people that hold up and they're willing to deny everything. And this is the call of the New Testament. You see it over and over and over. Hebrews 11, all of these were still living by faith when they died, not having received the promise. They had that bar. That bar was, there was no distortion or dilution of the call of discipleship. And Mark's going to make that, those strong points from Christ. Why? because his audience needs it. The truth is, we need it. We need to understand that that call of discipleship is not a better luck tomorrow. It's a radical call. So we've made the comment about betrayal, and Mark's going to make the comment, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. They're going to absolutely understand. Close friend, close friend, close friend, years of close friendship, betrayal. They're going to understand that reality because it was happening to them in real life, in real time. And Jesus did not withhold the truth that brother would betray brother, a father his child. Haven't you ever read that and you think, wow, that seems really unlikely? That's what I do. It's like, wait, this is not likely. Precisely in this situation, they would bear witness for him. Okay. Jesus foresees that others who heard the word, but the cares of the world and the delights in riches and the desire for other things would prevent the gospel from being effective. Mark's going to make that drumbeat again. And this is under the big title here. He addresses the requirement of discipleship. And Mark's going to give us the story in Mark chapter 10 of a man of great wealth who, when he learns of the cost, if this ever comes to the Christian church in the United States, it's going to be a different church, don't you think? Right? I mean, I thank the Lord for my work and the opportunity I have to provide, and I enjoy it. It's just an extra blessing. Not everyone gets to enjoy their work, but it is going to be a different day. But Mark's going to make the case that many turn away when they learn that there's actually a cost. There's not really much of a cost today. Next point, later, Jesus' own disciples, and again, this unfaithfulness and betrayal, and it was always threatening the church. You had these people living in catacombs. You didn't know if the guy next to you was a mole from Rome that was going to rat on you and reveal the whole church. It was always a risk that they took. And that starts to erode the unity of the church from within. And again, Mark makes it clear what is demanded is a radical abandonment of life and a call to martyrdom. A word about sovereignty of God, and then I want to read a section for you that I was hoping to read. It's just a short section. Mark's gospel leaves no doubt as to Christ's sovereign authority and the proper response to the call of discipleship. So when you're struggling and you're starting to think, hey, I'm dropping out of serving the Lord because he's God, and I'm starting to treat my Christianity pragmatically. Maybe if I don't witness to that person, because I don't know, maybe he's a Roman who's going to turn me in, and I start to bring my sails in as a Christian. You ever do that in an environment? You start to bring in your sails. I don't want to talk to that person, or I don't want to carry my Bible, or I don't want to do something that would reveal too much of my commitment to Christ. They were struggling with that. Mark's not going to let that go unchallenged. Mark, when called by Christ, men are going to leave family, home, profession, as he's calling his disciples. And Mark's going to make that clear. They leave. They drop their nets. You know, and there are some people today, and you see them. They literally have a good profession, and they're called to preach. They drop their nets and go preach. I praise the Lord for them and minister. But this call to discipleship is going to, again, be a very high watermark. This is important. When Jesus answers the question of Caesar's authority, when he's asked about paying taxes to Rome, and so Jesus is going to say that very famous thing, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. You can't render everything to Caesar. Remember, you can't say, Curio Caesar. You can't say, Caesar is Lord. You can't say that if there's something that you've got to render to God. And so there is always a part of man that is rendered to God and a part that is subservient to the state. But the state does not become God. Impossible for a Christian. And so the Roman rulers, Roma, being the God of Rome as incarnated in Caesar, right? Therefore, Caesar is a god. Therefore, you say Caesar is Lord because he is the God of Rome. They can't do that. And Christ is going to punch Rome in the nose with this statement. We read it and we're familiar with it. Oh, yeah, God and Caesar. Yeah, he's going to pay his taxes. We should pay our taxes. Not really the point. The point is that Caesar is limited in authority and scope. God deserves higher authority and rendering of our praise. A Christian cannot acclaim that Jesus is not ultimately God. Caesar cannot be. I'm sorry, that Jesus, the Christian has to acclaim that Jesus is God, and it cannot be that Caesar is Lord. Okay. I want to finish with reading something, and so I'm going to hold these other two notes. But I just want to read something that is, to me, important. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of a passage in The Hiding Place from Corrie ten Boom. And I just want to read this for you as a reminder. Again, Mark is ministering to the needs of his flock, and Mark's going to make the case, you're not going through anything that your Savior didn't also go through and go through in spades and has the ability to succor, to minister to you. And it's just a page and a half. Let me just finish it here. Barracks 8, this is from The Hiding Place. Barracks 8 was in the quarantine compound. Next to us, perhaps as a deliberate warning to newcomers, was the punishment barracks. From there, all day long, and often into the night, came the sounds of hell itself. They were not the sounds of anger or of human emotion, but just a cruelty altogether detached. Blows landing in regular rhythm, screams keeping pace. We would stand in our 10-deep ranks with our hands trembling at our sides, longing to jam them into our ears to make the sound stop. You're aware Corrie ten Boom was caught and her family caught trying to make escape for Jews out of Nazi Germany. Actually, she was in Holland. It grew harder and harder. Even within the four walls, there was too much misery, too much pointless suffering. Every day, something else failed to make sense. Something else grew too heavy. But as the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear, and that was the reason the two of us were here. The Hiding Place is really about Corey's sister, Betsy. She's the one who has the strength in the situation. Corey does too, make no mistake. God has given them a blessing to endure this. And the reason two of us were here, why others were to suffer, we were not shown. From morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the center of an ever-widening circle of health and hope. Like waifs, ghosts, clustered around the blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. The blacker the night grew around us, the brighter and truer, the more beautiful burned the Word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Corey, I would look about as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors. It was not a wish, it was a fact. You have the Word of God ministering to the reality of that situation. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. Poor, hated, hungry. We are more than conquerors. No, we shall be. We are. No, sorry, not we shall be. We are right now. Life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, everyday life grew more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God grew daily better. Truth upon truth, glory upon glory. I'm going to skip one paragraph. On Fridays, the humiliation of medical inspection. The hospital corridor in which we waited was unheated, and a chill settled into the walls. We were forbidden even to wrap ourselves in our own arms, but we had to maintain our erect hands at our sides position as we filed slowly past grinning guards. How could there be any pleasure? So basically they had to strip naked for this pseudo-medical inspection. How could there be any pleasure in the sight of these stick, thin-legged, hunger-bloated stomachs I could not imagine? Surely there was no more wretched sight. Nor could I see the necessity for completely undressing when we finally reached the examining room. One was supposedly a dentist, and that was all. We trooped down the long, cold corridor and picked up our X-marked dresses at the door. But it was one of these mornings, while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt to life for me. He hung naked on a cross. The paintings, the carved crucifixes, showed the last strap of cloth. But this, I knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But at the time itself, on that Friday morning, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces around us now. So Corey says, "Betsy, they took his clothes too." Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corey, I never thanked him. Everything we have in Christ, everything we experience as a Christian is because of him. And the audience of Mark's gospel knew that. And I would encourage us, whatever we're going through, the answer is in Christ. It is in Christ going before us. His death, his resurrection, his new name, his glorification, his seating at the right hand, his ruling and reigning over the new heaven and the new earth, all that becomes our experience. But for now, we enter into his humiliation and into his suffering. So I encourage you to hold on, even in times you may be experiencing like Mark's Romans, and find your resolution and gratitude in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Mark's pastoral response to his flock that you've given him there. I thank you that Christ has gone before us. I praise that he would be exalted and lifted up. Father, even as he glorified you as his father, Lord, we honor our fathers. But above all, Lord, we honor the Father and God of whom every family is named, which is God our Father. God, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.